I was 17 years old when I preached my first sermon in front of an audience. My maternal grandfather, George Wolfgang, who prayed from the time I was born that I would one day preach God's word, was constantly encouraging me to be involved in some kind of ministry. At the time, he was teaching the new believers class at my home church, and it was a fairly large class, probably around 35, 40 people in the class. And so he asked if I would like to teach his class one Sunday. At the time, I was doing some teaching. I was teaching through the book of Romans at a Tuesday evening Bible study at the House of Joshua, which was a coffee house ministry, loosely connected with our church. And so I thought to myself, I'll just adapt one of my lessons. I was doing Romans chapter 6 at the time. I'm going to beef it up at a few spots, add a few scripture verses here and there, and presto, I'll be ready to go for that Sunday. Well, the Sunday came, and I have to confess, I was very nervous. You know, it's one thing sitting around a table, sipping Coke and eating pretzels, and sharing the scriptures and leading a discussion. It's quite a totally different thing standing in front of a group of people, having all those eyes staring at you, waiting for you to say something profound. If you've ever done any kind of public speaking, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And as I was sitting there to waiting to be introduced, the butterflies in my stomach were all fluttering. The only problem were they were not flying in formation. I felt sick. I was nauseated. I couldn't swallow. My throat was parched. I was not even sure if I was going to be able to talk when my time came. And then the moment came, my grandfather opened the time. He asked somebody to pray. I was hoping he'd pray around the world a couple times and, you know, take a few minutes of my time. His prayer was short and sweet. And then he introduced me, and I got up to speak. Now, you know that I normally perspire. In fact, I'm shedding this morning. I am normally perspire, but you know, on that day, it was as somebody opened up the hose and turned the hose on me. After 5 minutes, I looked like I had taken a shower in my clothes. And the water actually was dripping off the end of my tie. My tie was completely soaked. The water was dripping off the end. I was scared. I had all these pearls of wisdom and insight that I thought would last the entire hour, 45 minutes, and I was quickly running through my notes. Now, I know you're going to have to take this by faith, but I actually finished in less than 15 minutes. 15 minutes. I know, it's hard to believe, isn't it? I'm telling you the truth, 15 minutes, that was it. Now, fortunately, I had prepared a second message, a sequel, just in case my grandfather would ever ask me to speak again. And so I actually had that message with me. And so when I started that second message, something amazing happened. And that is, I began to calm down. For as I looked around the room, I realized that I was surrounded by people who loved me. In the front row was my grandfather. His face was beaming. And I knew that my grandfather loved me dearly. And as I looked around the faces of the room, many of them were older people that I knew from little on up because I grew up in this church. In front of me, I knew that these men and women had invested their lives in mine. They were praying for me and encouraging me to develop the gifts that they had seen in me. Not one of them was antagonistic towards me. Every one of them was rooting for me that day to do well. Since that time, I have spoken before less than receptive crowds. But on that day, I was surrounded by love. And as I learned an important application of 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, where John says, perfect love casts out fear. Perfect love casts out fear. Love is the antidote to fear. Just think about that for a minute. Remember when you were a child? Where did you run when you were scared? Who did you seek out when you were afraid? Perhaps your mom or dad or big brother or sister or friend. Who do you seek out today? When you receive bad news? When you're scared or afraid of what might be a lie ahead? I suspect you seek out people who you know genuinely love you. See, love counteracts our fears. Now, it was the dream of every Jewish woman to one day be the mother of the promised Messiah. Since the day that God promised Eve an offspring who would one day crush the head of the serpent, Eve and her descendants have been looking for the promised deliverer, the Messiah, who would one day defeat Satan. During the time of God's judgment on the nation of Israel and Judah, the prophets spoke often of the coming Messiah and of his birth. To Ahaz, the king of Judah, Isaiah says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. From that time on, the Jews were looking for the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy, for the one who would be called Emmanuel, or God with us. They continued to long for the child described in Isaiah 9, where it says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. God is going to provide a Savior. God's going to provide a Redeemer, the Messiah, the seed of the woman. And yet who will be more than a human being, but God in the flesh? He's going to break the power of Gentile domination. He's going to rule over the house of David, over Israel, and ultimately over the world, the Messiah, the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. But from the time of Eve to the beginning of the New Testament, generation after generation after generation came and went without the fulfillment of the promise made to Eve. But now God is on the move. For 400 years, God has been silent. But God had sent his messenger angel Gabriel to a hillbilly priest by the name of Zechariah, as he was fulfilling a once-in-a-lifetime dream of offering the daily incense on the altar in the holy place of the temple. And God revealed to him that he had heard his prayer. The prayer not only that God would remove the reproach and scorn of being unable to have children, but that God would also forgive the sins of the nation. That God would accept the sin offering that was being burnt outside as an atonement for that day's sin, but that God would also send the long-expected hope of Israel, the Messiah, foretold by the prophets. The answer of his prayer would come in the form of a son, whose name would be John. He would not be the Messiah, but the task would be his to prepare God's people for their Messiah. He would turn many of the children of Israel back to the Lord through the preaching powerfully and boldly a message of repentance. His message would reconcile families and make ready a people prepared for the Lord. See, God's at work. The Messiah is coming. The job vacancy that's been for generation is about to be fulfilled. God is going to choose a woman, one woman in Israel's history, to be the mother of the Messiah. Now, who will it be? See, God could have chosen any number of young women and young virgins in Israel, but God would choose a young virgin from, of all places, the city of Nazareth, in the region of Galilee, to be the mother of the Messiah. Now, some devout Jews would say, Gabriel, you've got the wrong address. You need to check your GPS. Galilee? Nazareth? That's a very strange place to search for the one who would become the mother of the Messiah. Now you might be thinking to yourself, what's so bad about Nazareth? What's so bad about Galilee? Why, what's so wrong? Why would Jews have a problem with the Messiah being born in Galilee? Well, to understand the mindset of this first century Jews, I think we need to understand a little bit of the lay of the land and how the Israel was divided into four provinces. The northernmost part was Galilee. Galilee was the furthest part away from Jerusalem. In the middle, to the west was Samaria, to the east was Perea, and then to the south was the province of Judea, where Jerusalem, the center of the political and religious life, was located. So Galilee was the furthest from Jerusalem, the center of worship. In Galilee was the synagogue and not the temple, which was the most important center of worship. The scribes rather than the priests, the study of the law rather than the ritualistic worship. And being further from the center of worship and closer to the Gentile world surrounding Israel, Galileans were known for their free thinking. In fact, the rabbis in Jerusalem had a saying about the Jews in Galilee, and it goes like this: the men there do not learn the law from one master. That is, they had many teachers from different interpretations, unlike the strict interpretation of the Jews or the priests that populated Jerusalem. Galilee was the breadbasket for Israel, provided much of the grain and the fish, the two staples of the people. And so the Jews had a saying that expressed their feelings that if a man would be rich, let him go to Galilee. If he would be wise, let him go to Jerusalem. And so those who settled in Galilee were considered to be materialistic, secularists. They had forfeited the spiritual blessings for material gains. Galilee was not a respected region. In fact, you might remember the people were debating whether Jesus was Messiah. John chapter 7, verse 41 says, still others said, how can the Christ come from Galilee? Can't come from there. Now, she was not only from Galilee, but from the city of Nazareth. Nazareth had, at that time, a population of around 15,000 people. And it was situated along one of the busiest trade corridors. And so it was full of merchants and teachers of the world would pass through there. It was also located near the headquarters of the Roman army that policed this area. And so Nazareth was a military town with all the sin, vice, corruption, and carousing that was connected with military men who were away from their families. That's why Nathanael exclaimed when hearing that Jesus was from Nazareth, he says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Not because the town was so small and insignificant, but because it was the hotbed of sin and corruption. So it seems that God sends his angel to the wrong place. In fact, to the most unlikeliest place on the planet to find the mother of the Messiah. And yet, the Jews knew and understood the prophetic scriptures. They would have known that this is the exact place from which the Messiah would come. For Isaiah 9 verse 1 reveals that in the past he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. And from Galilee, this people walking in darkness will see a great light. The child who will be born, the son who will be given, the Messiah, will have his roots in Galilee. So contrary to what many first century Jews believed, Mary was from the right region and the right town. She is right where God wanted her to be and where she needs to be in order to become the mother of the Messiah. So in God's plan, she's in the right place, and I might add, at the right time. As we discovered last week, God has a plan. He's in control. History is his story, unfolded in time, and Mary is in the center of God's plan for the Messiah. So it's here to Nazareth in Galilee that God sends his angel with a message for a young Jewish virgin who was engaged to be married to Joseph. Her name's Mary. And the message he has for her initially startles her. For look what happens. Beginning of verse 28 of Luke chapter 1. We'll start back at verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you, blessed are you among women." And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Now, her initial reaction is fear. She's troubled. I suppose we would be scared as well if we were in the presence of an angel that suddenly appeared with a message from God. But it was not so much Gabriel's presence that shocked her as it was his salutation, his message. She was greatly troubled by the words that he said. I mean, what does Gabriel mean when he says, "I am highly favored"? What is meant by his words, "The Lord is with you"? What is this, that "I am blessed of the Lord"? What's going on here? His words scare her, to which Gabriel replies, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Or as one commentator puts it, "Fear not, God loves you. Fear not, you're loved. Fear not, you're loved." Now, how is Mary loved by God? How does Mary experience the love of God in her life? And how do you and I experience God's love in our lives? I think the answer is found in the salutation and subsequent explanation. I find three things here. First of all, Mary is overtaken by God's grace. Mary is overtaken by God's grace. She says here, "And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.'" You are highly favored. The root of this participle means to pursue with grace, to encompass with favor, or to honor with a blessing. In the classical Greek, it was used of a man who goes after a woman bearing gifts. Remember those days? You were pursuing the love of your life. You bought her flowers, you bought her gifts, and so on. You graced her. You bestowed grace upon her, gifted her. The verb form here is passive. I'm giving you a little grammar lesson. This morning, the verb is passive, which means that Mary is not the source of grace. She is not full of grace and thus the giver of grace, but that she is the recipient of grace that's been bestowed upon her by another, namely God. And the verb is also in the perfect tense, which is one that we don't have in the English, but in the Greek, it indicates completed action in the past with continuing present results. In other words, she has received the grace of God in the past with the continuing results that her life is marked by God's grace. She is highly favored by God. Now, why did Mary need God's grace? May I say to you this morning, she needed God's grace for the same reason you and I need God's grace. And that is, she was a sinner in need of the grace of God. In her Magnificat, which is her eruption of praise that she gives, and when she the baby's born, she says in Luke chapter 1, verse 46, six, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. Mary needed a Savior. She needed a Savior just like you and I. And by God's grace, Mary has been saved through faith in God. Old Testament saints are saved the same way you and I are saved. They were not saved by keeping the law. They were saved by exercising their faith. The scripture says that Abraham believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness. And so sometime in Mary's early life, she places her faith in God for her righteousness. God's love was poured on her. She was overtaken by His grace. Now I know that there are many sincere people in our community who today worship the Virgin Mary and believe that she is the source of all grace, and therefore they pray to her. And they also believe that she was immaculately conceived, and thus she was born sinless, that she never sinned. See, they reason that it's impossible for Jesus Christ to be sinless unless his mother was also sinless. But that only creates a bigger problem. Bigger problem is how was Mary conceived without sin? For in case of Mary, she had a mother who was a sinner by nature and a father who was a sinner by nature, producing an offspring, Mary, who was sinless. The only way they're getting around this issue, this problem, is to postulate that Mary must have been God. And thus today there's a movement to elevate Mary to the level of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Mother, and God the Son. May I say to you this morning, that's all without scriptural warrant. There's nothing in the Bible that would suggest that. What the Bible reveals is that Mary was in need of a Savior. She was a sinner just like you and I. She had that old sin nature like yours and mine, who was the recipient of the special grace of God so that she could become the mother of Jesus Christ. And may I say to you and I who have trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior, who have been saved by God's grace through faith, we too have been overtaken by God's grace. Paul exclaims in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved. That word accepted in the original is the same word that it means to bestow with honor, to be highly favored. You and I, who have accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are filled with all the grace of God. God showers His grace upon us. We're overtaken by God's grace. So by God's grace, Mary was saved. She was declared right in God's sight. And by grace, she was also chosen to be the mother of the Messiah. Look at Gabriel's explanation, verse 30. He says, and the Lord said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over his house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. By God's grace, Mary's going to be the mother of the promised Messiah. You will conceive, you're going to bear a son, you're going to call his name Jesus, which means Jehovah saves. Her child is going to be the Savior, and five things are going to be true of him. First of all, he's going to be great. He's going to be great. It's interesting that great is not qualified. When God announced to Zechariah the conception of John the Baptist, he said to him that John would be great in the sight of the Lord. That is, by God's estimation, John will be great. But Jesus' greatness is unqualified. And may I say to you, it's unequaled. There is none greater than Jesus Christ. While John would be a great prophet preparing God's people for the coming Messiah, Jesus would be even greater. In fact, he will be the greatest to have ever lived. Mary's son will be the greatest teacher, the greatest miracle worker, the most compassionate human being who has ever lived upon the face of the earth. None will come even close to the impact that he has upon people's lives. Even today, 2,000 years after he lived here upon the earth, he still is impacting people's lives. He's the greatest. He will not only be great, but he's going to be called the Son of the Most High. The Most High was the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew name for God, Yahweh. And in Semitic thought, a son was a carbon copy of the Father. And so Jesus is going to be a carbon copy of the Most High. He's going to possess the same qualities as God. He's going to be equal with the Father in every way. He's going to be given the throne of his father David, and one day I believe he's going to literally rule over that throne in a revived Davidic kingdom during the millennial kingdom here upon the earth. Jesus is yet to fulfill this part of the promise, this part of who he is. But one day he's going to rule. He's been given the throne of his father David, and he's going to reign over the house of Jacob forever. That is, when Jesus takes his place upon the throne, at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, he's going to reign over Israel from that day onward, even into the eternal state. For after 1,000 years, Jesus is going to hand the kingdom over to his Father. He's going to hand it back to him, and the eternal state's going to begin. Kingdom goes on and on. Forever. Because of his kingdom, there'll be no end. Of his kingdom, there'll be God had earlier promised David, his son, that his son would build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Now this prophecy was partially fulfilled by Solomon, but it was understood that it referred to a future son, to the Messiah, who would literally fulfill the promise of the kingdom that will have no end. Mary, you are loved. God has demonstrated his love for you by, first of all, saving you by his grace, and then by grace choosing you to be the earthly mother of his son, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Mary is overtaken by God's grace. But there's more. A second way that Mary experiences God's love. For Mary is not only overtaken by God's grace, Mary is overshadowed by God's presence and power. Look at verse 28 again. He says, "And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you.'" The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. The Lord, that is his presence, surrounds you. Mary, you are overshadowed by God's presence and by his power. He's all around you. God is with you. Now, when God is with you, some things are true. When God is with you, when you're surrounded by his presence and power, nothing and no one can harm you unless God allows it. Isn't that a blessed thought to think about? Nothing can harm us. You know, Paul talks about that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And he goes through a whole list of things that we think might do so, you know, famine and persecution and trials and so on. But even in all those things, we experience God's love. Nothing can harm us. It's the place of perfect peace and rest. It's the cure for worry and concern, for God has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." It is our confidence to face suffering and persecution, for the Lord is our helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? When overshadowed by God's presence and by God's power, there is no fear. That perfect love casts out fear. There's no worry, for nothing can harm us unless God allows. We're totally surrounded by God's love. When you and I are surrounded by God's presence and power, there's nothing too difficult for God to handle. Nothing too difficult for our Lord. There are no impossible situations, no mountains too tall, no valleys too deep, no rivers too wide to cross. When God is with you, anything's possible. Even a virgin birth, a conception without a human father. Now Mary experienced God's love in a very special way. She's wondering how it's possible for her to have a baby without having any kind of sexual relations with a man. So the angel describes it, verse 34. Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I don't know a man?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. The power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." First of all, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon her. That word to come upon or to overtake, it's the same word that's used in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, where it says that you shall receive power after which the Holy Spirit is come upon you. Literally, after which the Holy Spirit overtakes you. The Holy Spirit's going to take control. He's going to come in, take control of Mary's life. He's going to guide the process. He will be the supervisor who's going to watch over this entire process. He is in charge, so that Matthew could say that she was found with child by or through the Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit plays a similar role in the inspiration of this written word, in the inspiration of the Scriptures. The Spirit of God superintends or supervises the process so that the authors of Scripture record without error God's written revelation to man. And in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the Spirit again supervises the process whereby the God, the Son, enters into the egg of Mary so that the resulting embryo was conceived without sin as God's living revelation to man. God's involved. God's at work. The Spirit of God's at work in overshadowing this whole experience. For secondly, the power of the Highest is going to overshadow her. The power of the Highest refers to the power of God the Father. Acts chapter 7 verse 48 says, "However, the Most High does not live in the houses made of men. As the prophets say, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool." So the Most High, the Highest, refers to God the Father. Now note that God the Father's role is described as overshadowing her. Literally, it says to envelop in darkness, to throw a shadow upon. I believe this is a reference to the creation of life in the womb of a mother. David in Psalm 139 speaks of the womb as a place, an envelope, enveloped in darkness, but a place where God is present in the formation of human life. Human life begins at conception. It begins at conception, the point of conception. David writes, "If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you," that is to you, God. "The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. See, in the darkness of the womb, God was present in the formation of David's body. God created David's body. He knitted together in his mother's womb. David's frame was hidden in that secret place. God was involved in that entire process from conception to development to maturation. And so that David, as a full-grown adult, could look back on his body and say, I've been fearfully and wonderfully made. My friends, the same thing is true for each of us here. God was at work in our lives even as we were being developed within our womb of our mothers. And He orchestrated, He supervised the whole thing. And I look back, I look at myself and a lot of me to look at, but I say, you know, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Just as God formed David's body in the womb of his mother, so God the Father prepared the human body of God the Son in the womb of Mary. The power of God protected the embryo from a miscarriage or from birth defects so that Jesus Christ was born with a body prepared by God the Father so that one day He could die for your sins and mine. So God the Spirit controls the process. God the Father protects the process, creates the human body of Jesus Christ. Mary's part in all of this is that she's simply overshadowed. She's simply overshadowed by God's presence and power. She's enveloped in God's love. She submits to Him. And as she does so, she experiences God's love for her in His presence. Now what happens to Mary is a miracle. It is a non-repeatable, unique happening, never to occur again. But while Mary's experience is one of a kind, we too are overshadowed by God's presence and power. God demonstrates His love to us by exercising His power and sense, and by us sensing His presence. Every day, we're surrounded by one who loves us deeply. And who can handle any situation that we face in life. So fear not. You're loved by God. Now in experiencing God's love, Mary is overtaken by God's grace and overshadowed by God's presence and power. But there's one more way in which she experiences God's love, and that is she is overwhelmed by God's blessing. She's overwhelmed by God's blessing. Verse 28 again, our text. Says, rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. Blessed are you among women. Now, the note the text does not say, blessed are you above women. It says, blessed are you among women. Nowhere do we find in Scripture Mary exalting herself. Are putting herself up on a pedestal to be worshipped. In fact, just the opposite. Look carefully as to what she says here in her Magnificat, her eruption of praise to God. And I'm going to read the whole thing, beginning of verse 46. Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior, for He has regarded the lowly state of His maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name. And His mercy is on those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the imaginations of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent away empty. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. Her song here is all about God, isn't it? Her soul is filled with praise to God for His greatness and power. She's in awe of Him. She rejoices in God, her Savior. She is humbled by the fact that God would choose her. It's all of God. His mercy extends. He has performed mighty deeds. He has scattered those who are proud. He's brought down rulers. He lifts up the humble. He has filled the hungry. He has sent the rich away empty. He has helped His servant Israel. He has kept His promise to Abraham. It's all God. Not Mary. She is overwhelmed with God's blessings. My friends, this morning, you and I who know Jesus Christ as our Savior, we have been blessed by God. God loves us. And we who know Him as our personal Savior, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We've been chosen before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ to the praise of His glory. In Jesus, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. We have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. To the praise of His glory. My friends, these are just some of the spiritual blessings that we have in Jesus Christ. And we add to those spiritual blessings the tangible, material blessings that God has given to us as well. We are blessed by God. Now, why does God bless Mary? Why does God bless you and I? I mean, what must we humanly do to receive God's blessing? Well, let's allow Elizabeth to answer those questions. Beginning at verse 39, chapter 1. It says, Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, that the babe, that is John the Baptist, who's still in the womb, he leaped in her womb and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke with a loud voice and said, Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ear, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. Blessed is she who believed. Blessed is she who believed. Why did God bless her? Because she believed. And for us to experience God's love to the fullest, He calls on us to believe, to trust Him. Trust Him for our salvation, to embrace Him as our Savior. Receive the gift of love that He offers to us freely by His grace. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. It was because of God's great love for you and I that He sent His Son, His only Son, Jesus Christ, into this world to be born to Mary in Bethlehem, to live a sinless, perfect life, so that one day He could become our substitute, our sacrifice for our sin. And by His death on the cross and the value that the Father placed upon that sacrifice, Jesus Christ paid in full for the sin penalty we owed, so that we who were dead in our trespasses and sins, who were under God's judgment, might be forgiven, reconciled to God, made alive in Christ. It's God's love that sent Jesus here. And He offers to us this salvation as a gift, offered freely by His grace. But Paul goes on to say in the very familiar verse, For it's by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Salvation is offered to us as a gift. And so I ask, will you receive God's Christmas gift to you? And trust in Christ for your salvation, for the forgiveness of your sins, and for new life. God loves you. when you receive that gift, you're going to be overtaken by God's grace. You'll be overshadowed by God's power and presence and overwhelmed with God's blessing. And you too will experience no fear, for you are loved.